Good morning, everyone. Can't help but to be inspired by those words, by the songs. You know, as you look in the Old Testament, it is incredible how often you see music presented, and loud music, because the Lord, our God, loves music, apparently, because as the nation went into battle, the Lord was always to go before them. And symbolic of that was the musicians who led the way with loud music. You know, think about it this way. There's something happening all over the globe on Sunday mornings. All over the globe. There's a unifying thing that occurs in every corner of the world. Now, of course, in the Western world, right now, we're in the sort of the same time zone. But then, in the eastern part of the world, their day is different, but at some point, Sunday comes. And so the unifying thing is that we who have embraced Christ as Savior, all over the world, we're singing songs. We may not be expositing the Scriptures the same. We may not look the same. We may not dress the same. But I guarantee you, in every one of those settings, songs are being sung to the glory of God. Isn't that neat? And we have our young people today lead us in worship with wonderful songs expressing the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that you've called such as we are to be a part of your kingdom. Lord, we're grateful. And we're indebted to you. We're indebted with a debt that we can't possibly repay. So we take it as grace, you giving us what we don't deserve. We take it as mercy, you withholding that which we do deserve. And we thank you that because of that, we can gather with hearts turned to you to worship and to adore you as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We know while the majority of the world scoffs at your word, while the majority of the world sees Jesus as only another teacher in the line of teachers, you've made it possible that we can see him as the Savior, as the one who died to set us free so that our hearts are now light because we have peace with you. And we thank you for that. Lord, as we turn our attention today to the unity of the church, we pray that you will bring it out, bring out your truths in such a way that it will have an eternal impact on our hearts and how we are to see the church and how we are to see this concept of unity within the church. And that to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, yesterday, as you know, was 9/11, which commemorates the violent attack on the Twin Towers, September 11, 2001. Now, if we were to view that tragic event through the lens of the Scriptures, I think we must certainly realize that this event really is symbolic. It is symbolic of the tension that has existed forever. The tension that began with the fall of Adam in the garden, and it's a tension that continues to this day. So as tragic as 9/11 may seem, and it is a awful tragedy, it is a single event along a timeline of disaster and destruction that began back there with Adam and continues even to this day, where countless atrocities are occurring all over the world, even as we, like countless others, gather to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's a single event along a gruesome timeline, a timeline that represents human history. Now, you will recall that shortly after 9/11, there was a sense of unity that occurred. You even had heads of states, you had heads of religions gathered in this country for a day of prayer. I don't know if most of you remember that, but it was televised, and you had various religions praying. You had various heads of states giving speeches. And so you had this idea of unity that this tragedy caused. But, as we all know, that unity was short-lived. There was disunity prior, and there was disunity after. So we had sort of a respite, because the whole world was affected by what took place. So you had sort of a pause in disunity. But then disunity ensued shortly thereafter and picked up steam. Disunity has always been widespread throughout human history because there's no unifying element within the realm of humanity. In other words, we don't have anything within ourselves that will cause us to be unified for any length of time. So disunity exists in the world. There is disunity among nations. There's disunity among countries. There's disunity among states. There's disunity among cities. There's disunity among towns. And you know, there's even disunity among and within families. Disunity reigns. But there is a place where disunity should not reign. There is a place where unity should reign. And of course, that place is the church. The church should be the place where unity is exhibited, where unity is on display all the time. The church. The church should be the representation of true unity. While the world exists in a state of disunity, when the church exists in a state of unity, it contradicts the world. It gives a picture of the Trinity. You know, the Lord Jesus in John chapter 17, verse 21, here's a portion of his prayer just before his crucifixion, just before he is to be resurrected and then ascended back to heaven. He prayed for all believers. And he says this. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So that the world may believe that you sent me. And then again in verse 23, he said, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Now here Jesus says that the result of the observable unity of the church is twofold. One, it gives evidence to the world so that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. That's the result of unity in the church, that the world may believe that Jesus was sent by the Father. And secondly, when the unbelieving world sees believers having love for one another, working in unison, then the unbelieving world is given evidence that the Father loves those who embrace the Son. That the Father loves those who embrace the Son. So on the one hand, unity reflects that Jesus was in fact sent by the Father. Then on the other hand, unity reflects that the Father does love. And that's monumental. Because you know, most people's view of God, the wrong views, are that he is some ogre who hates people and he's always ready to judge. He's always ready to put you down. But that's not the image that the Lord wants portrayed through the church. He wants the world to realize that he was in fact sent, and that God is a God of love, and he loves those who have embraced the Son. So you see, there's much wrapped up in the concept of unity. Much. It's not a question of whether the church should be unified or not. It's a question of how do we continuously avoid disunity so that the church is unified and it gives the impression that the Lord would have it to give the world. So this is precisely why the Apostle Paul dealt with the issue of disunity in the Philippian church. And like I told you a few weeks ago, the Philippian church was a good church, but the Apostle Paul understood what unity could cause. He understood how unity could undermine the purpose for which God created the church. He understood how disunity could cause people to even blaspheme God because they get a wrong impression of who God is. With that said, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. We are back at a familiar place in the scriptures for many of us, because for the past few weeks, the past few visits, hasn't been consecutive weeks, but for the past few visits, I've been addressing the issue of spiritual unity from Philippians chapter 2. And you remember, we first looked at the incentives for spiritual unity. It answers the question, why? Why should we have spiritual unity? And in verse 1, we saw Paul give us four incentives: encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of Christ, and then affection and compassion. And then we looked at two of the four indicators of spiritual unity, and that's given here in verse 2. 2 weeks ago, we looked at being of the same mind, and that means thinking the same thing. And we talked about how impossible that is apart from the Word of God, because the Word of God is the unifying element that causes us to think the same thing. So if you strip the church of the Word of God, we can't have unity, because it's impossible for us to align our thoughts apart from the Word of God. And I even gave you some hard sayings, some notions that we have, and I showed you how impossible it is to think about those things apart from the Word of God, which addresses those things. And then we talked about maintaining the same love, and how love speaks of an action. It talks about how in the church we ought to consistently be acting toward one another in love. That's why the King James Bible translates love charity, because charity is something you do, and that's the sense of love. And so maintaining the same love speaks of how we consistently want to do good one to another. And today we're going to look at the last two indicators, unity in the Spirit, and then intent on one purpose. And these answer the question, what is spiritual unity? What does it look like? Well, spiritual unity looks like being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So the third indicator of spiritual unity is united in spirit. Now when the church... And when I say the church, I'm not referring to a single local church, like Comfort Community Church. We are a church, but we are simply a small element in the universal, if you will, the global church. When the church is united in spirit, it gives clear evidence that unity exists. When the church is united in spirit, it gives clear evidence that unity exists. Now, conversely, when the church is not united in spirit, it gives clear evidence that disunity exists. So what does it mean to be united in spirit? We've talked about being of the same mind. We've talked about maintaining the same love. So what does it mean to be united in spirit? Now, the word that Paul uses for spirit, he uses one time in all of the New Testament. It's almost like Paul coined a phrase when he said, united in spirit. Interesting word. Soumsikos is a Greek word, and it literally means one-souled. Like S-O-U-L-E-D. It means one-souled. So when the apostle says being united in spirit, he's talking about a depth of connection, where you look at the church and you see one soul. You know, it's kind of like that phrase, soul brother. It's like that. You are united, knitted together to the depth of your soul. Now, Paul has used the word spirit, psuche, earlier, where he talks about having the same spirit. But here, he kind of changes it into an adjective to give us this interesting word, one soul. Now you might still ask, what does that mean? Because we're trying to figure out, what does it mean to be one in spirit, right? Well, it's kind of seeing people, maybe twins, identical twins. You know, people say identical twins can feel certain things. They sense certain things. They have this deep connection because they're identical twins that you can't necessarily explain, but you know it exists. It's kind of like when a wife is pregnant and the husband kind of feels the labor pains. I mean, we don't really feel it. Not like the wife does. We don't want to go there. But we definitely have some sense that something is happening. That's where you're knitted together deep below the surface. Having knitted spirits, having your very souls knitted together so that you look alike, you sound alike, you have the same passions, you have the same ambition, you have the same desire. And you can see that when this happens, that's an indication of unity. So then you have believers, on the one hand, whose desire, whose ambition, whose passion is to see the will of God done. Then you have believers, on the other hand, whose desire, whose passion, whose ambition is for selfish gain. Now, what do you have? You have a collision waiting to happen. And when that collision happens, the outfall is disunity. So really, the Apostle Paul is talking about an attitude within the church of how we ought to exist together. It's an attitude of thinking about us as being connected like identical twins, because we all share the same Savior. We all sing to the same Savior. We all are united by that one Spirit. Now, to be sure, our apprehension of the Word of God, our maturity level, might not ever be the same. And doubtless it will ever be, because you always have mature Christians exiting as they go to be with the Lord, and you always have immature Christians entering as they're saved. And then you have a gamut, you have a range in between of maturity levels. But the constant is the attitude of the old and the young. You see, regardless of our apprehension of the Word of God, we can always have the same attitude about the Word of God and about how the gospel should impact ourselves and how the gospel should impact the world. When you have that, you have unity. You have one spirit. You have soul brothers and soul sisters united for one cause. Now, I want to show you this in Galatians. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, and we're going to look, chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 6 through 14. I want you to see how the scriptures puts this. Because like I said, regardless of the level of knowledge, there has to always be a level of humility and a level of love that describes the church, so that we think the same thing, we pursue the same passions, we have the same ambitions. In Galatians chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul giving the account of what took place between Paul and Peter. And beginning in verse 6, we have this. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. He's talking about his ministry. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles. So Paul is talking about our ministries. Peter has a ministry to the circumcised. I have a ministry to the uncircumcised. But it's the same God who works in each of us, bringing us to minister. Now, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Paul and Peter are different, but they have the same ambitions, they have the same passions, and when they didn't, it was dealt with. Notice further, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the partiality of the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? In other words, Peter was affected by the Gentiles that he had been ministering to. He was uncomfortable when the Jews came because he started to shrink back to the old way of thinking, Jews over here, Gentiles over there, and the two shall never meet. Paul saw that that was an affront to the gospel. So the Apostle Paul challenged Peter in front of them all. They had definite differences, but they both had the same ambition. And in the text, it doesn't talk about how Peter dealt with that correction. But I want you to hear something in 2 Peter chapter 3, and I think the verse might be up there. Look at this. This is Peter. Peter says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction." So what's Peter saying? Peter's saying, hey, whoa, listen. Paul wrote about the same things. He's acknowledging before the people to whom he wrote that, listen, Paul wrote about the same things. They may be difficult to understand because Paul was not Peter. Peter was not Paul. Paul had a level of understanding of the gospel that Peter didn't necessarily have at that particular time. But both of these people had to exist. They had to exist in a church whose mission was to deliver the gospel to the world. And they understood. They were unified enough to understand that, listen, I may be gifted to serve the uncircumcised, and I may be gifted to serve the circumcised. We're both gifted by the same source, God Himself. Our message is the same message. Jesus is Lord and He saves. So we have to live in harmony, even though we may not necessarily have the same understanding. That's incredible. I mean, think about that. We always want to immediately make a distinction when someone is not at the same place where we are. And oftentimes, that distinction causes us to look down on that person or those people. That does very little to foster unity and to demonstrate to the world the unity that is in Christ. Peter may not have understood what Paul wrote, but he understood Paul. He understood Paul's desire. He understood Paul's ambition. He understood Paul's purpose. Neither of the two were selfishly motivated. So Peter took the correction and moved on. They were not selfishly motivated. So here you see unity. You see unity of the Spirit. You see soul brothers in Peter and Paul striving together for the one gospel. So the third indicator of spiritual unity is the unity of the Spirit. Now that gives us the passages of Peter and Paul, gives us a segue into the final indicator of spiritual unity is intent on one purpose. The Apostle Paul says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, intent on one purpose really is the same as being of the same mind. It's synonymous. It means the same thing. So it's almost like the Apostle Paul couched all of this love, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, in between being of the same mind, intent on one purpose. The Apostle Paul and Peter were of the same mind because they had the same Word of God. And they were like-spirited. Their intent on one purpose. It's incredible to think, as I stated 2 weeks ago, that you can have people from all parts of the globe united in thought. And as you travel around the world, if you get opportunity, and as you go in and out of Christian circles, you will find that. You will find that the unifying element is that you think the same thing. For instance, every single believer, not one exempt, every single believer believes that Jesus is the Savior. Every single believer believes that because of sin, man needs Christ as Savior. Now, you may have professed believers who are not genuine believers who don't believe that, but they don't fit into the category of every believer. That's because the Word of God says that. We didn't come up with that on our own. So the Word of God causes us to be intent on one purpose because we have the same mind. Now let me ask you this. Here's the question. To whom should we seek unity? Should we seek unity with friends? Should we seek unity with associates? Should we seek unity with employers? Should we seek unity with fellow employees? Should we seek unity with teachers? Should we seek unity with classmates? We only seek unity with those who are in Christ. We only seek unity with those who are in Christ because it's impossible to have unity unless, of course, we're going to compromise who we are. It's impossible to have unity with those who are outside of Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about us having an attitude toward those who are outside of Christ. The Bible says that we are to, as far as it depends on us, live at peace with all people. But we're talking about soul connected. We can only be connected with those who are in Christ. So listen, within this church, within Conference Community Church, we must always seek unity with one another. And then outside of this local church, we must always seek unity with all people that we come in contact with who are in Christ. There should be an instant awareness that we have something in common when you run into someone who is in Christ. And you only can do that if the person is in Christ. I remember going to Germany, and it was a kind of a low time. I needed encouragement. I had left Saudi Arabia, went to Germany for medevac reasons, and I got there, and just trying to find a church, place of worship, and I met this guy. And I've never seen a guy, I didn't see him before, and I've never seen him since, but we instantly got it on, because we started talking about the things of God. Now, there were a whole lot of people that I met, the doctors, the nurses, a whole lot of folks, even the people who went with me on the plane. But we never, ever had the type of unity that me and that guy had instantly. That's what the Spirit of God does. So listen, Paul has given us incentives for unity. Encouragement in Christ, consolation, affection. And we now understand what it looks like. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, intent on one purpose, and then being of the same spirit, of one spirit. He's answered those questions. Further in the passage, he answers the question, how? How do you attain unity? And we'll get to that next time. Let's pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, Lord, we are family. We're your family. You are our Father. You are the head. And as we are one church with Christ as the head of the church, we recognize that this unity that exists because of who you are. But Lord, we know that you want that unity to be practical. You know that you want it worked out of us so that the world sees this great unity that's in the church. A mixture of people, a mixture of beliefs, a mixture of attitudes, a mixture of upbringings, all of the diversities that exist, you're able to bring out of it unity. What a beautiful picture to the world. A world that is always existing in disunity. So Lord, continuously cause each of us who are believers to connect with other believers for the sake of Christ, so that the world might know that you sent him. And so that the world might know that you are a God who loves those who loves the Son. And that to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.